When John the Baptist heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or do we wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This is the word of the Lord. Advent is a journey of hope. We are 3 weeks into the season, and there is a clash here between hope and expectation. They're not the same thing. Oh, I know. One of the Advent hymns speaks of Jesus as our hope and expectation, but one is not the same as the other. We expect what we have experienced before. If you are blessed to be here on Christmas Eve, you can expect to sing, "O Come All Ye Faithful, Joy to the World, and Silent Night," what we affectionately call the Big Three. We've heard them before. We expect to hear them again. If you are the kind of person who takes a proactive approach to receiving Christmas gifts, you have every reason to expect no surprises. You've probably already made a list of size, color, and website address of every preferred item and distributed the list to those who hopefully love you. That's how expectations work. No surprises. In our household, we expect to sleep in the morning of December 25th. Especially now that the kids are grown and gone and probably sleeping later than us. And then we expect them to show up around 11 o'clock for brunch, open some gifts, maybe catch cat naps on the couch, and sometime around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I will roust myself from the couch, go over to sliced chicken, peel shrimp, cut up vegetables, and make a feast of Thai food. You know, red curry chicken, peanut shrimp. Our family has done this over a dozen times. They expect it. And it will happen. And how different this is from hope. Hope is greater than expectation. The range is deeper, wider. Christians hope for the world to be saved, even if they're still waiting for it to happen. We hope for Christ to come again, even if we cannot expect how or when he will come. Some Christians even hope in what they cannot yet see. There is hope, and there is expectation. So John the Baptist sits in the prison cell and hears what the Messiah has been up to. He's been preaching the hope of the Messiah. But what he hears back is not what he expects. He said the Messiah would chop down every unproductive tree and throw it into the fire. But Jesus doesn't even have an axe. He must have traded it in when he left the woodshop. John said the Messiah would come with the burning fire of justice. He would baptize with the purging flames of God. But so far, John hasn't seen so much as a flicker or caught a whiff of smoke. When's the fire coming? Or that winnowing fork? Jesus is not at all what he expected. Now, if he'd been paying attention, perhaps he would have picked up some clues. John has taken an ascetic approach, a monastic approach, fasting from fat foods and living by himself with discipline. He expected the same of anybody who followed him and waited for the kingdom of God. And by contrast, the disciples of Jesus are leading unconstrained lives. They eat and drink like everybody else, maybe even more so. So John's followers go to Jesus and say, "How come we fast all the time, but your followers do not?" And Jesus says, "There's a party going on. Can't you see?" No, they don't see. John had taught them to turn their backs on the world, and Jesus is embracing it. Another time, John got himself in deep trouble for denouncing Herod Antipas, the local ruler and son of Herod the Great. He was an unsavory character who got rid of his latest wife and married his half-brother's wife. John was furious. He'd have none of it. He bellowed so loudly in the wilderness that Herod's new wife said, "Listen, bud, you have to shut him up or shut him down." So Herod grudgingly put him in prison, which is where today's story takes place. By contrast, Jesus didn't ever preach against a public official, not directly and certainly not like that. Given that John believed in a pursuit of purity as a precondition for God's kingdom, no doubt he wondered why Jesus just didn't speak up about such things. He wanted to know, are you the one to come? Or should we start looking for somebody else? Now there is evidence, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, that John was a deep influence on Jesus. When Jesus started preaching, he began by preaching John's same sermon. Young preachers do this, you know. They find a good one, somebody else's name on it, they white out the name, and then just ride the horse until they can get their own horse. Here was the sermon, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus preached that because John had preached it. But while John remained in the desert, Jesus left the desert behind and traveled out among the villages. Now, here's something you probably didn't know. But John Dominic Crossan, the historian, says this is probably where they began to diverge, a significant difference between the two. He says John the Baptist had a monopoly, while Jesus created franchises. Now, what does that mean? Well, John took a cue from Jerusalem, where the one and only temple of God was established. In that time, if you wanted to deal with God or have God deal with you, you went to the temple. Want to purify your sins or offer a sacrifice, you went to the Jerusalem temple. It was the only show in town, the only place where you could interact with the Lord of heaven. It was the monopoly. So John takes a cue from this. He appears in the wilderness and preaches that the kingdom is near. Get ready, scrub your soul, get your sins washed away. And if you could hear this message and wanted to do that, you had to leave wherever you were and go to wherever John was located. He was the prophet, the forerunner of the kingdom, the monopoly of expectation. He went out to the Jordan River because that's where he was. And meanwhile, Jesus isn't sitting still. He moves around. He goes to this village and cures a man who can't see. He goes into a synagogue in another town and cures a person with a withered arm. He goes to the seashore, feeds 5,000 people. And then he gets in the boat and they row over to another town. He gets out and cures a wild man and lets some demons kill some pigs and says, "Don't tell anybody," which is the surest way to spread the word. Everywhere he went, Jesus started another outpost of grace, one small kingdom franchise after another, and John just didn't get it. How could he? He expected a single dramatic event, a large-scale day of the Lord. And what Jesus created was a movement, one soul at a time. How are you ever going to usher in the kingdom of heaven if it's only one person at a time? Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? That's John's question. And reflecting on this passage, the scholar Dale Bruner pays attention to the work that Jesus has been doing out and around while John's in prison. He says that you notice the miracles have been happening out in the outlying areas of Galilee, out in the sticks, what Bruner from Washington calls northern Idaho. You might expect that the Messiah, if he's really the Messiah, would go to the central city to do something big, to make a lot of noise, to set up golden flares and get some attention. But that's not the way this Messiah works. As Bruner notes, Jesus has not yet attacked the evil forces of the reigning political and economic powers. He simply picks up the pieces left by those evil forces. Some would deride this as an ambulance ministry. Go around picking up the crushed victims of evil structures, but never get around to combating the evil structures themselves. Here's this Christ simply driving his ambulance around Galilee, healing this person, restoring that one, lifting up this one, and that seems to be the work that he's doing. And John expects something bigger, something grander, something louder. He wishes his imprisoned hands could be unshackled, if only so he could scratch his head. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? The question is a live one, and it lies at the heart of our gospel expectations. I'm thinking about this. The shadows lengthen, get a cup of coffee, stare outside at the lights, and think about your history. You know, back when I was new in pastoral ministry, I found myself surrounded by religious prophets like John. These people were zealots. They were fired up on the issues of the day. They were going to eliminate nuclear weapons to the glory of God. They were going to create enormous programs to eliminate hunger in the world. They would go to rallies. They'd go to the Capitol. They'd preside over the exorcism of a tank. They would preach in the words of the prophet Amos. They would denounce global greed and international indebtedness. Their passion was stirring. That was 35 years ago. These days, most of those friends have left the pastoral ministry. A good number of them burned out. They couldn't sustain the large-scale passion over time. They tossed in the towel, or like John, they lost their head. And you know who is still going at it? The pastor of the 80-member church in a town nobody can find, preaching every week, making hospital calls, taking casseroles to the homebound, not trying to change the world, but part of a movement to give sight to the sightless, open ears to those who haven't been paying attention, to lift up those on weary legs, to welcome home the lepers, and to preach good news to people who would otherwise not get any good news. And people like them offer hope through expressions of mercy. You know, I used to read the story and ask, you know, why is John the Baptist missing the point? I'd kick him for a while and say, why don't you get it? And it struck me one day that few of us really do get it. And the reason we don't get it is because it's so easy to miss. Like in the scriptures, hundreds of years before Jesus, a prophet named Zechariah foretold of a future Savior. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and cut off the war horse from Jerusalem. He will cut off the bow and arrow and command peace to the nations. Now listen, that's the kind of ruler we need. Nobody's going to push him around. His power, his authority. And then Zechariah says, and look again. Here comes your triumphant king, humble and riding on a donkey. He's not riding the white horse of battle. This victorious king rides in the foal of a farm animal. It's no wonder that people trickle away when Jesus eventually rides into the holy city. They want power, they want military might. Instead, they get Jesus. In my devotional reading, I found a few lines from J.B. Phillips. Gets right to the heart of this. He says, what we're in fact celebrating at Christmas time is the awe-inspiring humility of God. And no amount of familiarity with the trappings of Christmas should ever blind us to its quiet but explosive significance. For Christians believe that so great is God's love and concern that God himself became a human being. Amid the sparkle and the color and the music of the day's celebration, we do well to remember that God's insertion of himself into human history was achieved with an almost frightening quietness and humility. There's no advertisement, no publicity, no special privilege. In fact, the entry of God into his own world was almost heartbreakingly humble. No wonder John doubted. God's entry into the world was so quiet that even Jesus' favorite preacher wasn't sure it had actually happened. And before we criticize him or anybody else for that, take note, this is how the Messiah comes, not among the high and the mighty, though he is certainly capable of it and will wait them out. No, he shows up among the disappointed, the misfit, the infirmed, the poor, those who limp. This is where the good news is announced. This is where the Christ breaks in. So maybe we can look at Christmas differently. We're thinking Christmas is God's gift to us. What if we were to make Christmas a gift for somebody else? If you're feeling blue this December, and many people do, the surest way out of the blueness is to be there for somebody else. In some quiet way, in the name of the quiet Christ, invite somebody to your home that you wouldn't normally think to invite. Build into your family celebration someone who's not related to you. Go to the hospital, the nursing facility, and have a conversation with anybody. Make a generous gift to people who have far less than you. Put on a funny hat, sing joyful songs at that dreary shopping mall. Take some love to somebody unexpected. Let hope be born through your acts of mercy. For the quietest ways, God enters his own birth world in the birth of Jesus. And Jesus grew up to continue the quiet workings of grace. In the power of his resurrection, he continues his work, though largely unrecognized. And what the world needs most is already here. Hope is already among us. And hope is best received by those who see what others aren't noticing.